If you will, turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Really, to understand the book of Amos and thereby see Christ in it, you have to see something of the book as a story or a historical account as a whole. You have to know something about Amos himself and actually kind of delve into who he was as a person. Because if you just read the book of Amos without actually considering any of the backstory, you might become a little disenchanted with Amos. This is one of the hardest books of the minor prophets. Very, very little hope is offered in the book of Amos. Even though the whole book itself is kind of written as a poem, you'd think that this is a beautiful poetic expression, but it's a poetry seeking to elicit from us the emotion of fear, not of joy and happiness that much poetry performs. So let's kind of talk a little bit about Amos, and then we'll kind of get into our passage. Amos was from the southern kingdom, and by trade was a shepherd, or rather a herdsman, or one who had sheep. He also was a grower of sycamore figs. Yes, everyone here is sure to know exactly what a sycamore fig is, right? Right. Sycamore figs. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Understanding the fact that he was a shepherd or an owner of sheep and kind of like a herdsman, the master, as it were, of other shepherds, and knowing that he had land in order to grow and produce this crop of sycamore figs is incredibly important when we understand essentially what sycamore figs were. Sycamore figs was like a crop that nobody wanted. It was food, it was sustenance that nobody desired. And so a sycamore fig tree or plant or bush would grow haphazardly. And it became actually the choice of the homeless or the traveler or the wanderer. They would stumble upon a sycamore tree, and they would pick it dry and take the food with them. It was just that kind of thing. So just knowing at the very beginning the idea that Amos purposefully grew sycamore trees that produced these sycamore figs tells us something about him. Either he really liked the stuff, nobody else did, or his heart was a heart of compassion for those who were wandering, who were aimless, who needed help along the way. The fact that he took land that he could very easily have turned a profit with and instead provided for those who were in need, the wanderer, the aimless. So that kind of gives us, it kind of gives us a picture of who this guy Amos was. Amos is then set up as this almost altruistic, compassionate, even philanthropic kind of guy. He's a philanthropist, so to speak, of the southern kingdom. Not very wealthy, but not poor either. And yet when you read the book, you find probably it's just filled with indictments. Harsh indictments. And even how the book begins is amazing. So from chapters 1 to chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, Amos sets up this poem. And he says, this is what the Lord says to all of these nations that surround the northern kingdom who he is a prophet to. And he starts with Edom, and he goes through all of the enemies of Israel and the enemies of Judah. And He says, for three transgressions, nay, for four, judgment is coming. And he just hits him and hits him. And so the crowd of the northern kingdom is listening to this, and they're like, yeah, that's right. And with every passing judgment in chapter one, we read, there's almost like this crescendo, because it's getting worse and worse and worse for all the surrounding areas and all the Gentile nations around them that have given them such trouble and even has caused this schism and these various problems. And so they're just getting built up and built up and built up and built up. And then finally, in chapter 2, Amos comes back and he says, but you, for three, nay, for four sins, you will be judged by God. And he turns the double barrel shotgun. When they are at their most elated, he turns this wrath declaration upon the people of God and pulls the trigger. And the remainder of the book is just Amos expounding upon why and how God is going to bring about judgment. We find a lot of different symbols in here, a lot of different expressions that we'll hear. Actually, as Christians, we hear these different phrases. Like, for instance, I don't know if you've ever heard this one before. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. You ever heard that one? Anybody? Great. One person. Fantastic. Appreciate you raising your hand. Yeah, probably from me. That's great. And now you've heard it twice from me. So, and actually, that was a quote from Amos. As a matter of fact, a very important text. He divulges who he is to this king that is telling him, get out of here. We can't bear the weight of this incredible judgment that you're putting upon us with your words. And he says, get out of here, you prophet. Get out of here, you seer. And Amos's response to that is, listen, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but he is a prophet. In that day, though, there were prophets for hire. And they were tradesmen, as it were. And so Amos is saying, I'm no hired prophet. Rather, I was a herder of sheep and a grower of sycamore figs. And God called me out of that like philanthropic, nice life to do this, to bring this word, this poetic word of judgment on you. So you can't kick me out. Because this is the word of God. And I'm not getting paid for any of this. The Lord has put this word in my mouth. So this is Amos. This is who he is. This is how the book opens. And really what the majority of the book brings. Brings judgment upon judgment. Hurls and heaps judgment upon judgment. So the Lord then reveals levels and layers of judgment that are coming for this people. Another typical statement that's made from Amos, actually, it's not like a statement, but it's a well-known picture, is that the plumb line has been laid and there's judgment that falls. My favorite picture of judgment that comes from the book of Amos actually comes by way of God saying, he's showing, and I love the way that it's written, because God says, Amos records, he says, God shows me a basket of summer fruit. And then he says, Amos, what do you see? And he says, a basket of summer fruit. Good. Now, because you saw that basket of summer fruit, judgment's coming. Summer fruit. I was talking to somebody this week, and they're like, yeah, it's ripe, you know? And the people of God, they were ripe for judgment. And in that ripeness, just moments after these things are said, Amos comes to the Lord and he says, you got to hold on a little bit. You got to, like, please, God, don't do this. There's a little interchange, a little blip of hope in the middle of the book where Amos is like, God, please, they can't bear the weight of all your fury, so please hold it back. And he says, all right, I will. And we find out in the last few verses of the entire book exactly how God is going to hold that judgment back. So in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, the last five verses of the book, come finally the message of hope. Let's read that together. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. Out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, Amos was writing before the book of Isaiah, to kind of give you an understanding of the time frame. And long before the Babylonian captivity, the kingdom had been divided by Solomon's son. And 12 kings later, this is when Amos is beginning to write. The reason I bring that up is because it has to do with the fact that from this point, the people of God would go into exile at some point fairly soon, and then return by the Lord's hand under the guidance of Nehemiah and Ezra. So this is before that happened. So this is yet to be taking place. And then they would come back into the land with a rebuilt temple, with rebuilt walls. And so one might think that the verse 15 is the fulfillment of that. You'd have to stop and say, wait, no, that second temple would actually be destroyed in 70 AD. And even to this day, that temple has not been rebuilt. Now, surely the people have come back into the land, some of the land, but not all of the land. But they have not conquered their enemies as they did during the beginning of Nehemiah and Ezra, when it began to grow. So let's take this passage that we have before us, now that we have this understanding, now that we know when it was written, we have this backdrop of the book of Amos and this terrible judgment that awaits, and let's look at the promise together. Let's break up these verses just a little bit. Look at verse 11 with me. Let me read that again. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins. I will raise up, he says, I will raise up. And that's a term that means to reestablish. Really, it's the idea of taking something that is broken and bringing it to full and complete satisfactory perfection. It is completed. It is done. I will bring it back. He says then, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David. So now what is he raising up? He's raising up the booth, or the house, as it were, of David. So here, David, the king, has died 13 kings ago, 14 kings ago. And the lineage is muddled and hard to find, but we trace it a little bit by here and there. And then finally we get to Amos's day, and he says, I'm going to raise up the booth of David. I'm going to raise up the house of David. I will pour out on the house of David this idea of rebuilding. I will bring it back, reestablish it, as well as the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he will give them this victory, as it were, bringing them back. And so what we could think immediately is, oh, the house of David. Okay, so we're going to have the kingdom back. The booth of David, the house of David. We got the kingdom back, and it's going to be back to its old glory. We're all going to be united. We're not going to be a separated kingdom anymore. And it's going to be great. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say necessarily the kingdom. It doesn't say that the people would be brought together. It says that on that day, I will raise up the house of David, the lineage of David. Let me read to you Zechariah 12:10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. So the house of David is raised up, is elevated for the purpose of seeing this one that is pierced. Pierced for their iniquities, Isaiah would call it. And in Luke chapter 1, 26 through 27, an interesting expression is used there as well. This word booth is also synonymous with the word house. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Christ, we know we've probably all been to a Christmas Eve service, right? Where you have Luke 2 read and you hear the lineage and all that. Some of you have suffered through Matthew and Luke and just reading all those names and so on and so forth. The point here is that Amos is not talking about the regathering of the people to build this kingdom yet again. Although that happens in Nehemiah, although it happens with Ezra coming and reestablishing the praise of God in. But there's something bigger, there's something greater on the horizon. And here we have a taste of it with the idea that the house of David is going to be raised up or brought back or reestablished in a way. So in what way would that house be established? Well, let's look at verse 12. Verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, if you just stop there for a second, so the house of David is going to be raised up, that they. Okay, well, we can't be talking about Jesus, because that's plural. It's not multiple Jesuses, right? That they. Well, something interesting is happening here in the text. They is a pronoun. It's a plural pronoun. You say, well, that's very, very good, Josh. Very good English lesson. Thank you for that. Plural pronouns, yes. They have no hanging participles, though, so we'll leave that English lesson out. So we have this they. Only problem is in the original text, in the Hebrew, they isn't there. They ain't nowhere. There is no they. There is no pronoun. There is no plurality in the text, in the words. There's no plurality there. And so what the translators have done, and they've done it well, almost everywhere, they read a context, and they come in behind and they say, okay, we have to have, English needs the noun. We have to have a noun or else we don't have a sentence. So they figure out, okay, so who are we talking about? We're talking about Israel. Got it. So God is going to rebuild Israel. And this is like the pronouncement that God is going to rebuild Israel. Great. Okay, so they make sense. Only they isn't there. If we didn't read it with that in mind, if we read it with the idea of the house or the booth of David not being the people of Israel, but rather being Christ, listen to the verse that way. That he may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they fits. Maybe they is what it should be. Even though it's not there, maybe the interpreters, who are much more intelligent people than I am, maybe they got it right. I'm convinced they didn't. I believe this is an expression of what Christ would come and do. Here, the house, the booth, the lineage of David would be restored. How would it be restored? The king would come to then sit on his throne. Who is that? But Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And what will he do? He will take possession of his people. Praise God. This is what he will do. And listen to the statement here. This is totally not Jewish. This is very non-Old Testament. This is not the Pharisaical understanding, not Pharisaical in the bad sense, but like the Pharisees wouldn't have read this. The Pharisees despise the idea of Gentiles. May possess the remnant of who? Edom. And if that's not bad enough, because Edom was like Jacob and Esau is where this comes from. The Edomites are from the lineage of Esau. So Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So here are the sworn enemies of Israel and Judah. When Moses was bringing the people out of the nation of Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness, they called to many different lands and went, and Moses talked to their leaders and said, "Do you mind if we cut through here on our way to the promised land?" And many times the leaders would say, "Great, here's what you want to do. Abide by these instructions." Edom said, "No." And then they encamped soldiers along their borders to keep Israel out. This is bad news. They don't like Israel. They hate Judahites and Israelites. Hate them. They're sworn enemies. And here he says, "I am coming to take the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Think about that. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the heart of God from the beginning. God always desired to draw people to himself. He was using the nation of Israel. He was using the line of Judah to bring about his king who would come and sacrifice himself for the sake of all people groups, so that anyone from any tribe, nation, or tongue might come to understand, believe, repent, and be saved. So here we have this expression here, this inclusive expression. This is where it gets odd. Because if we're going to say that Israel is the object of this discussion, if they is the right word, then what we're saying here is that Israel then would become a possessor of the remnant of Edom and a possessor of all those who are called by his name out of many nations. But this kind of goes against even some of the judgments that Amos rendered to the surrounding areas. If they were a possessor of people, that's nothing more than slavery. And these people are owned by us. We have conquered them, and they have become our slaves. And yet, in Amos chapter 1, God says to Tyre, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour the strongholds." God did not desire that any people group would be owned by another people group, but rather that all people groups would be owned by him. So here we have in this text definitely not an expression of Israel owning anything or anyone, but rather God being the owner. And think about that. I love that we sang the song that we did right before. And it's the idea that God possessed us. He took our ownership. He owns the redeemed. He bought us with a price. We are His. And hear me, that is a huge statement. If you are owned by another, who has the right to tell you what to do, what to think, and how to live? I'm independent. No, you're not. No human being is independent. No man is autonomous. No man is an island. No woman is autonomous. Listen very carefully. When the scriptures say you must do this and you must do it this way, if you are a child of God, you must do this and you must do it this way. Well, I don't think it says that. Tough noogies. It doesn't matter. God says, do it. God says to do it a certain way. As a matter of fact, when you don't do it God's way, God has already revealed in His scriptures, listen, I know you think you know what's best. Uzzah, I know that you think that the ark would be better to be stayed on that brand new cart and not fall into the mud. So you're going to reach your hand up to steady the cart and to steady the ark. And the moment your hand touches that, you're dead. Why? Because God said, I'm going to tell you how to do it. And if you don't do it my way, I exact revenge. God is the possessor of people. God is the possessor of you. He is the possessor of me. He has then the right, as Paul would say in Romans 9, has not the potter have power over the clay to do with it as he wishes? So, we have here God revealed. The lineage of David would be raised up. That one who would come after the line of David, from the house of David, from the booth of David, he would come and he would be the possessor of all his people, of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue. But let's keep going. Skip down to verse 15. He says, I will plant them on their land. Now that, verses 11 and 12 is huge. This huge statements. But this is the verse that secured in my mind that God had his sights set through Amos on Jesus. I studied out that word land. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, I've read that promise 100 times, maybe more. I'm sure you've probably heard that promise before and read that promise. If you've read the Old Testament, if you read Abraham's promise that God made with him, is I'm going to give you a land. All the time I'm reading land and land and land, I miss the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is kind of like a conjugation of another word. It's kind of an addition to. It's the word Adamah. Adamah. A-D-A-M-A, if you were going to transliterate it. Remember back to when God created man and woman. He said, I'm going to create man from the dust of the ground. And I'm going to call him, because I made him from the dust of the ground, Adam. Dust. Red clay. Earth. And I sit back and I think, and you know what, maybe I'm wrong, but I think God's been playing a game with us. Not like bad, a good game. I think he's been using a pun all these years. The word is homograph. You know what a homograph is? Only English teachers would know what a homograph is. I didn't know what it was. But it's like can and can. I can do something, or hand me the can of peas. Right? Live and live, spelled the exact same way, just so that you're confused when you're writing something. Bass and bass. Down and down. So wait, what? Like a goose is down, or get down off of that goose. I thought that would be funny. Nobody laughed at that one. Good. We have a couple of laughs. But it wasn't a hearty, roaring laughter. Goose is down. Okay, anyways. So we have these homographs, these things that are spelled the same or nearly the same, and have two totally different ideas. And yet, at the same time, when we come to this one, we have a similar idea, a similar notion. Adam, the man that was created, he was created purposefully and named Adam for the purpose of remarking that he comes from the dust. From the dust of the earth you were created, and from the dust you will return. And so we have this idea, and so here we have this promised land. But the nation of Israel, they don't inherit the land perfectly. They're not inheriting the land. They haven't inherited the land, not like God said they would. If you read verses 13 and 14, this is a beautiful picture of satisfaction. Complete and total satisfaction. The reapers are overtaken by the harvesters. There's so much there, you can't even plant more before it shows up. It is just springing forth with hardly any effort. And so we have this notion, this idea. Adam and Adama, this little at the end. And as I read it, I think of 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Hebrews 11:8-10 says this: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land, Adama. Now that's, it'd be Hebrew. This is Greek. Of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I think the point, the picture, has always been not that there is going to be a kingdom one day, and it is going to be established, and there's going to be a throne, and David's line and lineage will sit upon this throne, and he will reign over the people, and it'll be this physical, amazing expression of awesomeness. No, I think that Jesus is the land. He's the promise. He's the point. He's the designer of that city that we will one day dwell in, this not heaven, but the eternal state. Heaven, I don't know if you knew this or not, but heaven is not where we're going to spend eternity. There is a new heaven and a new earth that is planned and slated for his people. Heaven is a waiting ground. It's a time for when, right before Jesus comes back and judges the world, and then the new thing is created, and we are all enjoying this new promised place where we will dwell for eternity. I'm not trying to get into eschatology or pre-post and millennialism and all that stuff. What I'm trying to point out is that this expression here in Amos is a promise not of a physical kingdom that the Israelites are going to obtain one day. Maybe it's through Nehemiah. Maybe it's yet to come. We've missed it. Christ is the point. Jesus is the reason why they come together. This is the idea that he is the one who is preeminent. It's all about him. It is all for him. It is through him. And it is to him. It is not for our enjoyment, though that is a byproduct. Read verses 13 and 14, the byproduct of what God does in this resurrecting of the lineage of David and the establishment of his ownership of all people. The outworkings of that are beautiful and satisfying. But the point is Jesus. The point is Christ, him crucified, him purchasing you and me, buying us from our sin, paying the debt we owed to the Father so that we might be free. And listen, that's not just for the act of salvation that every man and woman needs. It's for our daily lives as well. To recognize the reality of the gospel is to recognize that I was an enemy of Christ. I was in desperate need of rescue. And Christ saved my life. Now all honor, all obedience, all submission, all praise, all worship is due to him and to his word. I'll tell you if you believe the gospel. Here's a surefire test. Are you obeying the gospel? Are you obeying the words of Jesus? When Jesus says, jump, do you say, ha hi? Or do you balk? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the church submits to Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You will be known by the love that you have one for another. These are all things that the scriptures teach us. And if we balk, if we kick against those goads, it's because we're not believing the gospel that Jesus Christ purchased me. No, I will not do this or that. Or something else. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Yikes. Wives, obey your husbands in the Lord. These are principled things. And Ephesians 5:29 says, I'm referring to the gospel. These things refer to the gospel. So how much more? Children are to be raised up in the love and the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Think about your obedience to the word of God. And that level is the level at which you believe the gospel. Jesus Christ came to purchase his people from their sins and has then the right to dictate what we do. Without Jesus, there is no life. Read with me verses 12 and 13 and notice something that happens here. Notice the wording, notice the context, and notice the statements that are expressed. He says, they shall wander. That's verse 8. Sorry, chapter 8. Verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the harvester The one who gathers overtakes the one who plants. And the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. There's so much going on that I can't even sow it. I can't sow the seed. There's so much wine. And he says this. He says, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. Inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. What is the theme of this? But life. Life is brought to the forefront. More life and life and life and life. Life more abundant. Life more beautiful. Life more satisfying. Life more wonderful. In Christ, what did Jesus say? He said, I have come so that they might have life, and life more abundant.
I don't want to submit to the gospel.
Then all that is death. Submit yourself to the truth of the Word of God, and this is what you get. Life. Life upon life upon life. If you're seeking satisfaction, if you're seeking life, if you're seeking enjoyment, joy, I mean, just listen to these words of verse 13 and 14. What is produced by the ownership of Christ to his people? What is produced? It's life and joy and health and happiness and great pleasures forevermore. And if you're looking for those things in other places, let me tell you that you're not just missing out on the best. I could say that. I could say you're missing the best you could have. But remember the context of the book of Amos. What you're missing and what you're getting. You're missing Christ and you're getting 9 chapters minus 5 verses of wrath. So flee from the wrath to come. Turn your eyes to Christ. Trust in Him. Turn from all the other vain pleasures that you might be seeking joy in, and find it in Christ. Let's pray together.